Heavenly Father, You have chosen us. Lord, give us the creativity and the courage to choose You. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet to faithfully follow wherever Your word may call us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture today comes from John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Listen now for a word of the Lord. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. The word of the Lord. What's the most important thing to you? What is the most important thing to you? You don't have to tell me, so you can be honest. Is it family? Is it faith? Is it a legacy? Is it success? Is it comfort? Is it wealth? Is it pleasure? What is the most important thing to you? Now, different people are going to answer that question differently, obviously, right? What do we have? 150 people in the room right now? Don't count. Church numbers. 150 here. We'd probably get 150 different answers. And even if somebody answered the same, they might still say it a little differently, right? I bet if we set all the denominations up in the room and said, what's the most important thing to you, denomination? And when I say denomination, I mean those funny words that come before church names like Methodist, Episcopalian, Anglican, Baptist, non-denominational, Presbyterian. Maybe if we asked a Methodist, excuse me, Mr. Methodist, what is the most important thing to you? The Methodist would reply, while sanctification, of course, the process of being holy, becoming holy, that's obviously the most important thing. Or maybe the non-denominational Christian, the one that doesn't like to use fancy words, would say, just loving like Jesus loved. That's the most important thing for us. Or maybe the Baptist would say, of course, it's securing your eternal resting place in heaven. That's the most important thing to us. So what would Miss Presbyterian say? What's the most important thing to Presbyterians? Well, one of our creeds asks the question differently, but gives the answer. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the response is to love God and to glorify Him forever. That's a good Presbyterian answer. But what would you say? As a person of faith in this world, what do you choose to give most of your time, effort, resources, and energy towards? What dominates your imagination? What's the most important thing to you? Okay, hold on to that question. In about 16 and a half minutes, we're going to come back to it. Our scripture today begins mid-conversation. Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, has come to talk to Jesus. And likely he came to talk to Jesus. It says they talked to him at nighttime, and he probably did that because he didn't want other religious leaders to know that he was coming to talk to Jesus. He was interested in Jesus. He thought Jesus had something to say, but he was a little bit nervous and suspicious still. And so he brings all these questions and concerns to Jesus. He wants to talk to him. We find out pretty quickly in the conversation that Nicodemus has some faith of his own, that he understands that Jesus is from God. He's not here just to question the man like a trial. He's here to question him out of curiosity. But he still lacks some understanding. And Jesus and him go back and forth with the being born again. You know, Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how do you get back in the womb? That's nonsense. And Jesus says, let me give you an example. And the next few verses contain one of the most popular verses probably in all of Christianity. John 3:16, right? Anybody quote John 3:16? For God so loved the world, come on, that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Good job. Absolutely. What about John 3:14 and 15? Anybody know that one? That's where we started out today. And it is far more peculiar than John 3:16. John 3:14 and 15 says, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just a little study, a little guidance. If you ever read in the Bible and it references something in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, go back and read the story. A lot of times that'll clear up things. It also helps you from deciding what something means without knowing what it meant in the original context. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back in the Old Testament and say, what in the world is this reference? Because it's not as well known as some of the other Old Testament stories. It's pretty peculiar. But as the story goes that I shared with the children, the Israelites are wandering around out in the desert. They're passing by the Red Sea, which you have to imagine, as they passed by that Red Sea, what started to happen? What happens when you drive by the first home you ever lived in? What happens when you drive by your old high school? What happens when you drive by? You start thinking of memories, right? Memories start flooding in. So these Israelites walking by the Red Sea, what memories start cropping up for them? Remember when we walked through that on dry land? Remember when God liberated us from the Egyptians? Remember that God promised us a land of milk and honey? But they're not in the land of milk and honey. And so all these memories must have turned from sweet to sour pretty quickly, because they start to complain. They say, oh my gosh, what'd you do? You brought us out here to die? You liberated us, this whole stuff, just to get us out here in the desert to die? And you gave us this awful food? There's no food out here. But there was food. There was manna that rained from heaven and the quail that came in. But they say, that food is miserable. These are a people wandering in the desert. They've been promised a land of milk and honey. That promise has yet to be fulfilled. And the provisions that God has given them for the journey, they totally detest the provisions. There are people stuck between promise and fulfillment. And as they wander, there's obviously hardships. The wilderness is not a very hospitable place. Climate, conditions are harsh. Over and again, we are told this isn't the first time, and we're the only time they complain. But they complain against Moses, sometimes God. We want food, we want water. The Israelites had to watch some of their leaders pass away. Miriam has passed. Aaron has passed. All these surrounding nations that keep watching these people get close to their borders are getting nervous. The Israelites are aware we're about to turn into some sort of military group, which is what happens in their future. Numbers 21:4 says, they passed by the Red Sea, the place where they were led out of Egypt. They grow impatient, stuck between promise and fulfillment. Times have been hard. They grow impatient. They speak against Moses. Why did you bring us out here? Just to die. The Israelites are always asking this question. From the beginning, they asked this question in Exodus as soon as they left Egypt. As soon as they get to the Red Sea, there's always this huge concern that they're just going to die. They complain. God gives them what they need, but they don't want what God has given them anymore. They no longer want the provisions of God. So what happens? God sends serpents. God sends poisonous serpents amongst the people, and they bite the people, and some of the Israelites die. The Israelites complain. God's judgment comes in the form of snakes. Anybody just love the story at this point? At this point in the story, we start to squirm a little bit, right? We're modern day people. We're learned, sort of. Some of us think, well, God didn't send the snakes. These people experienced this after they complained, and surely they just made sense of their complaints as they experienced the snake biting them. Maybe. But sometimes we have this tendency when we read Scripture to take this very interesting, peculiar, jagged edge sort of God that the Scriptures present, and we say, let's just round off the corners a little bit until we are fully willing to accept this just as we would like it to be. And we would like to for God to be a little bit more compassionate and caring. These are wandering people in the desert. They just want a little bit of something new. They're tired of quail and bread, God. Can't we get them something else? You don't got to send the snakes. Let's help these people out, right? God, that's the kind of God you are. Surely you would never, ever be what I would think as being mean. But the Scripture says God sent the snakes. And that is God's judgment upon the people. So I invite you to let Scripture form your imagination of God, even if that means there are some harsh edges that you don't quite know what to do with. Before you round them off too quickly, just sit with a sentiment that may totally make you uncomfortable and squirm. And trust that that's more faithful than saying, I'm just going to figure out the way I like to think about this, and then I'm going to think about it that way. The Scripture like this keeps us accountable to a full image of God. A full image that we may not care for. A full image that may make us a little bit uncomfortable. And yet the Scripture has taken us there. So let's walk a little bit with it. The Israelites are in the wilderness, a place of wandering. Stuck between promise and fulfillment. They get impatient. They stop trusting God. And in this, they complain against the provisions of God. And God's judgment has come upon them. In many ways, the Israelites are some of the most relatable people in all of Scripture. We understand what it takes to cling to promises that are yet to be fulfilled. In Lent, we trust in the power of the resurrection, and yet we still long for God's kingdom come. We understand what it means to long for God to do what God has said God is going to do. We understand the feeling of instability that comes with the people in between promise and fulfillment. And so we can relate to the Israelites, the ones who are experts at overlooking what God has provided them during this time. No, God's never given me bread from heaven or quail, but God has given me a whole lot. God has given me an education. God has given me a family. When I thought addiction, incarceration, and death were my only future, God said, no, you will be a minister of word and sacrament. You'll be a Presbyterian. You're going to have a son, a daughter, a wife. There is much more ahead for you, Josh. And my wife will tell you, I've never complained about any of those provisions. The eight years I spent in college and seminary, I never complained a single day. My marriage to her, picture perfect. Trophy wife, trophy husband, they'll write books about us. And my children, they wouldn't know what to do without me. I've never complained about any of that. And neither have you. You've never complained for the provisions that God has given you. That job that you knew you needed that one day, that friend that you wanted to be with, the marriage that you prayed for, the success, the wealth, the children that God gave you, all those things that God has given you your whole life, you've never complained. That's not quite the truth, is it, right? We have a way of taking for granted the provisions of God. We aren't Israelites, but we sure act like them plenty in this world. And we find our own unique and subtle ways to ultimately say, God, we just don't trust you. And I wonder if God's judgment showed up upon me, what would that look like in this world? There was an elder in Colorado, Beth Burke. She said one time, the judgment of God is just God telling us the truth about ourselves. Nothing more, nothing less. The judgment of God is just telling the truth about who we are. Nothing more and nothing less. So let's go back to Scripture with this. When the Israelites begin to grumble and complain, the Scripture in Numbers says that God sent poisonous snakes to bite the Israelites. Why would God do such a thing? Anybody here real creeped out by snakes? Just real bothered? I mean, yeah, it's an awful sentiment. From the Israelites' perspective, they have asked God, what'd you do? Just bring us out here to die, God? And in this way, the Israelites are proclaiming to God, when they ask that question, they're saying, God, you've just deserted us here in the desert. You are not with us. You are not protecting us. You are not here at all. You have just left us out here to die, God. Obviously, that's what you're doing with us. That's the truth they're proclaiming about themselves. And in this moment, you may not like what God does. You may not like the resources God uses. But He, for whatever reason, says, snakes, go bite them. Go bite them. And it's almost like God is saying, you thought I deserted you. You thought I wasn't with you. You thought I brought you out here just to die. Well, let me show you what that would actually look like. And seemingly, in the moment, the snakes come and show them, if truly God had deserted you, you would not have lasted near as long as you have out here in the desert. If all God really wanted you to do is die, then these poisonous snakes could have done the job way quicker than this whole wandering thing that you're doing. And in that moment, hard as it may be to consider, the Israelites find out that God has been with them, sustaining their wandering. That God has been with them, even in this place where they don't want to be, this place of promise and fulfillment. The journey's been ups and downs in all sorts of which ways. They would have written it way differently, but they didn't get to write it. And God shows up and says, if I actually weren't with you for any of this, your death would have come far quicker. This is what it truly looks like without me. But God shows up to say, of course I'm with you. Of course I've been here all along. And then, again, in some sort of fantastical Hollywood-type moment, God says, Moses, just do the stick and the serpent thing. Have them look at it, and they'll be healed. And again, if you're hearing that and saying, I don't know about that. Well, of course, right? To modern ears, what sense could we make of a story like this? Of course you hear this and you wonder. I think that might be the point. God provided a snake on a stick just when the Israelites needed it. And they learn that even in their wandering, that felt like desertion, they had been sustained by God. It's no wonder that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus to ask these questions because he's unsure about his faith, and Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus make sense of what Jesus is doing in this world, it makes sense that he would use a story like this, that he would reference this, to say just as the Israelites were stuck between promise and fulfillment, the Jewish people in the New Testament, oppressed by the Romans, found themselves stuck between promise and fulfillment. And they're reminded, in the way that Jesus shows up here, looking just like them, proclaiming a good news that there is eternal life for all who believe, God has provided now in Jesus a conversation with Nicodemus, a teaching about who Jesus is, that Jesus is going to sustain these people and bring them life. And so you have to imagine, when Nicodemus experiences the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he goes back and he reads that story of the serpents, how much sense did it make when Jesus referenced this? To say the thing that brought about the curse, make an image of that, lift it up, and through that there will be life. Jesus is literally enacting this. He is saying the thing that brought about the curse, we read it in the scriptures as humanity, it came through Adam and Eve. It now comes again, looking very familiar, but in Jesus, when we cast our eyes upon Jesus, it is in this place that we find life and that we find healing. The place between promise and fulfillment, in this way, invites us to trust in what God has provided, trust in that Jesus has shown up. In this place between promise and fulfillment, for the Israelites, was the place where God was trying to bring them to faith, to truly understand that His unmerited favor was upon them. And if they could learn to trust Him, they would understand there are people marked by grace, and as they are stuck between promise and fulfillment in this way, God sustains them, God is with them, and all He's asking them to do is understand that you need not complain against me, you can trust me, you can have faith in me, I am here with you. That's there between promise and fulfillment. It's the same for the Jewish people. Stuck between promise and fulfillment, all the ways that Jesus shows up is trying to help people understand, I want you to have faith that I am with you. I want you not to need miracles and evidence and all of this and all of this and all of this. Just trust that your God has shown up and God has given everything in me to make sure you're never separated from my love. Can you be a people of faith? That's what the Israelites were asked. That's what the New Testament Jewish people were asked. And that's what we're asked. Because we're stuck between promise and fulfillment, we find ourselves sensitive that there have been promises made. Right? The beautiful text of Revelation that every tear will be wiped away. Every tear will be wiped away. That means you turn the news on, there's nothing happening in Gaza worth reporting. You turn the news on, all the politics in America have been resolved, and Biden and Trump are just out fishing like two old men should be doing. Every tear wiped away. And so we find ourselves here in Lent, journeying towards the cross, where we will celebrate the resurrection. And that whole journey, the constant question is, will you be a people of faith? Will you trust in me? And not trust in me when things are good and great and you got manna and quail and you like it because it's new, but trust in me when the provisions that have been provided aren't all that desirable anymore. Can you be a people of faith then? What's the most important thing to you? What is that, 16 and a half minutes? Anybody counting? What's the most important thing to you? What was the most important thing for those wandering Israelites? Typically, whatever you complain about points towards something that you value that's not being met, right? So what are they complaining about? God, you brought us out here to die. For them, it was life. They needed to know that their God actually had life for them. For Nicodemus, are you really what God has been up to all along? Jesus, what? I'm trying to understand, but is that who you are? We know God's up to something, but are you the God of the Old Testament? Is this really what you are, God? He needed to know that God was still up to something. So what's most important for us? Well, what do you complain about the most? What do you complain about the most? If you can't answer it, ask a good friend or a partner. I bet they could tell you. Do you complain about politics, finances, family, faith? In Lent, we journey to the cross, the place where we celebrate that God gave everything in Jesus, that we would never be separated from God's love. And as a people stuck between promise and fulfillment, we're invited, like those people, to walk in faith and trust that what we long to celebrate in Easter has been true all along, providing grace for the journey every step of the way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, you are willing to tell the truth of who we are. Even when we don't understand who we are, even when we think we are far less or far more, God, you are quick to remind us that we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and that you have given everything in your Son, that we would never be separated from your love. Lord, in this we give thanks. In this we find great comfort. God, we thank you for the amazing grace, for the journey ahead, for what the journey has been. Amen.